So if you'd like to open your Bibles, we are looking at Hosea, starting in chapter 1 and ending at chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judea and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Save your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one."
And the people who we love the most are the people who can also sadly hurt us the most. So a criticism from a stranger, kind of brush it off. It is what it is. We crack on with life. We clash with a friend. That's a little bit harder to bear. Can leave a scar. It might take a long time for the relationship to repair. Being estranged from your child would be heartbreakingly heavy as a burden to bear. And the betrayal of a spouse is probably the most painful of the lot. And it is that last pain that Hosea has to bear. So as we come to reading through this book, we find that taking place in Hosea's life at the very beginning, and we find that that's exactly what the Lord, our God, knows and experiences when human beings reject him. And it's in that context that we then find, first of all, the love of the Lord displayed. Hosea is really a book about love. I know we've just read that now, and it's quite a brutal opening chapter, really, to any book. But actually, all the way through the book, we get the love of God displayed towards his people. So, but when you think about that, forget any kind of sanitized Hallmark, sentimental rom-com, cheesy chick flick idea of love out your head, okay? Because there's nothing like that. In the book of Hosea, we're going to find out what real, genuine, deep, costly, lasting covenant love is like, as Hosea both is called to model it and as God describes how he loves his people. Now, everything we know about Hosea is contained in the first three chapters, and there's not that much. We don't get a lot of information about him. I guess anything else was just surplus to requirements. We didn't need it, so God didn't give us it. But we don't have a lot to go on. We get a little bit about his name, a little bit about some of his life, and then after that, that's it. And he's not really covered anywhere else. rough time of when he's prophesying, so a little bit of background history to where this falls in a timeline. It's a pretty long gap, or it's a pretty long timeline, potentially, of where he could be prophesying. So those kings, there's four kings of Judah there mentioned, their reigns are about 100 years across the four of them, between those four. And Jeroboam, who's mentioned as the king of Israel, a northern kingdom, his reign is about 40 years long. So that narrows it down a little bit from 100 years to 40. And his reign ended in 753 BC, which, if you want to know roughly where that falls, that's about 30 years before Assyria destroys the northern kingdom, carries them off into exile, which is then about 140 years before Judah is then carried off into exile by Babylon. So Hosea is early when it comes to the prophetic books. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, etc., etc. Hosea is right near the beginning of that kind of prophetic block of books. Some of Hosea's prophecies seem to be a bit later than Jeroboam's reign, or at least right towards the end of it, because he speaks about that Assyrian conquest, which is going to come 30 years after Jeroboam's reign ends, as imminent. He speaks about them being just round the corner. And maybe that's because really Jeroboam was the last major king of the northern kingdom, because there are six who follow after him and five of them are assassinated. It's kind of coup after counter coup, basically. Jeroboam's the last kind of long reigning king of the northern kingdom. Hosea being early in the prophetic books means he overlaps with, or is around the same time as, Jonah, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. So you might, if you're familiar with either of those books, or if you happen to be reading one of them, or you want to go away and read one of them, you'll see there's a little bit of overlap in their kind of timings and some of the message that they're bringing to God's people. I guess one of the differences with Hosea is, compared to most of the rest, if not all of the rest, is that Hosea's message from the Lord is not simply spoken. Hosea's life is an enacted parable, an enacted message lived out in real time to show God's message to his people. Hosea's life is the message as much as his words that will come are God's message. And I think we have to make sure we don't lose the shock of what takes place for Hosea. We live in a time, don't we, where I guess sexual ethics and marriage and all that kind of stuff, it's just a bit all over the place in people's minds. Pretty much anything goes. So when we hear of things taking place in that kind of realm, a lot of it now just doesn't surprise us. We're kind of desensitized to it. Just because there's a scandal every day on the news, just because many people don't get married, many kids are born outside of marriage, blended families are commonplace, we've got to remember that this, for Hosea and for the people reading it, would have been shocking. What we've just read would have been a huge, mind-blowing, kind of shocking thing to take place. So look at verses 2 and 9. A prophet could be called to do anything. Message could be tough. Crowd could be hostile. Isaiah's told, isn't he, you will go and speak to these people, Isaiah, but they will not listen to you. So go ahead and be unsuccessful. Well, unsuccessful in terms of worldly terms. He was doing exactly what God told him he needed to do, but, you know, hostile crowd for him, deaf ears for him, but Hosea's call has surely got to be the most difficult. The first command, Hosea, go and marry a promiscuous woman. Or if you've got the ESV, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Three times in one sentence. Actually, the Hebrew root word is four times in one sentence. It just, we don't translate it. There are various ways to understand what the Lord is asking Hosea to do, but I think the simplest one is the most likely one. Some people say, well, Gomer's just a prostitute in the spiritual sense. You know, we hear about that being the description of, you know, kind of worshipping idols is spiritual adultery. So Hosea's just an unfaithful Israelite. Some people argue that. Some people argue that she was a cult prostitute, a person whose job was to be involved in sexual acts as part of worshipping foreign gods. But actually, there's a specific word for that, and Hosea uses it later on. So it's not that either. I think the best way to interpret it is exactly as it says. Either she has been already, or she would be after marrying Hosea. He's told exactly who she is and what she's like. Hosea, marry a promiscuous woman. She's going to have a checkered past and a wandering eye, and she is going to break your heart. Now, whether it's her profession or not, this is exactly what she is like. And so Hosea goes into it eyes wide open. God's command is not veiled, and he's given the reason why he has to do it. For, it says in verse 2, doesn't it? For, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness towards the Lord. It's exactly how the people of Israel have behaved. When it says this land, the land is tied up with the people tied up with the land. It could have said this people. Same point is being made. The people of Israel have behaved this way towards God. And so here's Hosea's life is going to be a living picture. He's been called to bring into his home love, care for, protect, and provide for a woman who is going to throw it all back in his face. And Hosea obeys the Lord. He marries Gomer, verse 3. We know even less about her than we do about Hosea. We know her name and her dad's name, and that's it. We're going to see a bit of her actions, but we don't know anything else really about her. Now, as we read it, we think it might all seem very strange to us. But Hosea here is doing exactly what the Lord tells him, but exactly what the Lord also has done. The Lord is showing Hosea, and through Hosea's life, the people, what it has been like for him to be in covenant with the people who he chose and rescued and brought out of Egypt. He's going to show them what his love for them has been like. And so as much as we might go, well, look, that's outrageous that Gomer would treat Hosea like that, that Hosea is going to have to go through all this. We then ramp that up, right, and think, well, that is then outrageous how God's people have treated God. God's people have used his love and his provision for their own ends. They've been unfaithful. He's loved them and they've run off and worshipped other gods, sacrificed to other gods. Now, the reality is that's the state of every human being on the planet, isn't it? By nature, every human being on the planet, made by God, given all the good gifts by God that we could possibly need, throw it all back in his face. Or take it all and say, right, thanks very much, but no thanks. I'll have your stuff, but stuff you. He's made us and given us all that we enjoy, and yet we tell him we want nothing to do with him. But even more than that, the picture gets even more brutal, doesn't it? So the first command was, Hosea, go and marry a promiscuous woman. The next three commands are, Hosea, this is what you've got to call the kids. First, Gomer gives birth to a son, and he's definitely Hosea's son. Okay? So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord says to Hosea, call him Jezreel. Call him Jezreel because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel. I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Call your son Jezreel is like a politician calling their child, as I so found out this week, Peterloo. Now my history knowledge is terrible and you're all looking confused as well. I'd never heard of Peterloo, but it turns out it was a place a couple hundred years ago where there was a whole lot of protesters brutally massacred. Basically, what Hosea is being told is, name your son after a bloodbath. Name your son after a bloodbath. And so Hosea does. I mean, that's a lot of explaining. I don't know about your kids, but my kids, when they went to school, had to give their name, like they learned to write. They put her on a stage, you had to write Anna, because she had to write the full name. Wasn't allowed to shorten it and write Annie. But at least if they were asked to explain what their names meant, hopefully their names were all quite nice meaning. Jezreel, on the other hand. Really? Are you sure that's what your mum and dad have called you? A place of massacre. Jehu, one of Israel's previous kings. In fact, Israel's previous king who was the kind of beginning of the dynasty that led to Jeroboam, who was the final king in that line. You can read about it in 2 Kings 9 and 10. God asked him to remove an evil king, and he does it. But then he simply goes on to do evil himself. He does it all for the wrong reasons, with the wrong attitude, the wrong methods, and the wrong spirit. And here God is saying, look, I've not forgotten what took place there. The warning that was to come, that would face punishment, is now coming to pass. The consequences are imminent. Jehu's dynasty would end, and the northern kingdom would go into exile soon after. We've just said that, haven't we? That 30 years roughly after Hosea's potentially writing this, or maybe even less, they go into exile. That's why Hosea's got to call his son Jezreel. The Lord's going to act, and Hosea's son is the signpost to that taking place. And that line about breaking Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel is also a cutting line, because usually when God speaks of breaking the bow, he speaks of breaking the bow of Israel's enemies. But here he speaks of breaking the bow of Israel themselves. And it happens. Jehu's dynasty ended, said 752 BC, and Israel falls 30 years later. And so how's that fair? Jehu was the one who did all the massacring. Why do the people have to suffer afterwards? Partly because the actions of the king and the actions of the people are often bound up together. But secondly, the people were no different. They didn't all repent and say, we don't want anything to do with Jehu. He was acting on his own. They were exactly like him. And the Lord has remained patient for many years up to this point, and the people still haven't returned. They still haven't repented. And now the judgment is coming because of their rebellion. It is fair. And again, we can point to the same thing, can't we? We as human beings sit under the judgment of God because we have rebelled against a holy God of love. We've rejected his ways. We've spurned that love. And without something changing, the Bible tells us that every human being on the planet, past, present, or future, will stand before the judgment seat of God and be condemned. Unless something changes. And if the first child's name was Sad, it gets worse. Look at verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter named Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved or no mercy. For I will no longer show love to Israel, and I shall not at all forgive them. Now notice the difference here. We're not told that this is Hosea's child. Simply that Gomer conceived and gave birth to a daughter, not necessarily to Hosea. Now it could be just that Hosea, when he writes this, is economical with his words. But the absence of that information, given that it was there for the previous child, suggests at least the ambiguity that actually this is part of Gomer's prostitution. She gets pregnant to another man, brings her home, and Hosea looks after her. But it's a heartbreaking name, isn't it? Not loved, no mercy, not pitied. In other words, no compassion will be shown. The people have lost the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. And that is a devastating thing to read. People who had been amazingly rescued from Egypt, gloriously chosen out of all the nations, wonderfully loved by God, that same people have rebelled and behaved like they hate God. Like they don't want to belong to his family. Now let's be clear. God's love is unfailing. And the repeated cry, the repeated message throughout all of Hosea, as we go through the 14 chapters that there are, we see God's compassion overflow. We read of grace upon grace upon grace and more mercy. But that shouldn't leave us thinking that God's love is blind. It shouldn't leave us thinking that God is going to force his people to repent or to listen or to love him in return. One commentator puts it like this: it follows that since mercy without response is self-defeating and forgiveness without a healed relationship is empty, there may come a point at which the only thing left for even God to say is, how often have I, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And those final words are the words of Jesus, aren't they, as he looks over Jerusalem. And again, this happens. What it says here in verses 6 and 7 takes place, highlighted by what's said about Judah afterwards. So the southern kingdom, God will show love to them and he will save them. Not by bow, not by sword, not by battle, not by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord, will save them. And that's exactly what happens. When the Assyrians come in and take out Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, the invading Assyrians win. But as that same Assyrian army heads down towards Jerusalem to take the southern kingdom, they're delivered. Why? Because Hezekiah, after receiving an ultimatum from Sennacherib, turns to the Lord and says, what am I supposed to do? They're surrounding Jerusalem. There's nothing we can do about this. It looks impossible. In Isaiah 37, the Lord says, I will defend this city and save it, for my name's sake and for the sake of David my servant. And then it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And when the people get up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. See, the Lord delivers, not by sword, not by horsemen, but the Lord delivers Judah from the Assyrian army. This verse here comes to pass in Isaiah 37. And then there's another child. His name again is, it's pretty brutal, isn't it? Particularly again when we think back to the Exodus and how the Lord describes his people, how he takes them under his wing, how they are precious to him. Lo ami means not my people. Not my people, and I am not your God. Now, I think we probably have to pause here, don't we? You get to this point in this chapter and think, hold on a minute. I thought I knew the Bible pretty well. But this doesn't sound like the God of the Bible. Isn't he supposed to be faithful and steadfast in love and merciful and gracious and slow to anger? And doesn't he choose Israel out of all the nations? And doesn't he rescue them time and time again with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? And even if we don't really know the Bible very well, it doesn't necessarily at this point sound much like the God that we'd want to know. Now the reality is God is all those things I've just mentioned and more. But what's going on here is the outworking of the covenant warnings or curses that you find at the end of Deuteronomy and parts of Leviticus and parts of Exodus. God clearly warned his people, I've entered into a covenant with you. It will go well with you if you follow my laws and worship me and do what I've called you to do. But if you turn from me and you worship idols and you wander off to other places, to other things, to other people, and break all of those vows, there will be consequences, because that's what the covenant involves. Go away and read Deuteronomy 28. There's a big list there. The Lord speaks of scattering his people among the nations. That's what happens. I mean, he could have done it immediately, because they wander off from him pretty quickly after they get into the promised land, but this is hundreds and hundreds of years later. Speaks of God giving them over to their enemies. That's what he does, doesn't he? He doesn't defend the northern kingdom against Assyria. They get wiped out. The people had worshipped other gods. They had committed spiritual adultery with idols. And the Lord had been incredibly patient with them. But no longer. Those covenant warnings are now coming to pass. And Hosea in this picture stands really for the Lord. He loves and he cares and provides for one who breaks covenant with him, who spurns his love and runs off to other lovers. And God says as a result of the people doing that to him, he will treat them like they've treated him. They've said they don't want his love, they said they don't want to be his people, and so he says, okay, I'll withdraw it, I'll give you what you want. And again, that is true, isn't it, for those who don't know Christ. When judgment day comes, God will give people what they've chosen. He will give them life without him. Life away from all of his goodness. The Bible describes hell. That's what God says he will do. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that those of us who are Christians can switch off, because remember who this is written to. Hosea's not writing this out to all the lands outside of Israel. Hosea's writing this to the people of Israel, the people who were part of the Old Covenant, the people who'd said they were going to worship the Lord. Now, this side of the Lord Jesus coming, we're now the new covenant people of God. We worship the Lord. And so actually there has to be a warning in here to us. There must be some kind of warning. The Lord Jesus has taken us as his bride, right? So the Bible describes him as the bridegroom, us as the bride. Yes, he has said he's going to lose none that the Father has given him. But that doesn't mean we can presume upon his grace and take it for granted. 1 Corinthians 10 says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Maybe we think because one day we signed a card or walked to the front or prayed a prayer that everything is okay, even though in reality we've never really been bothered about our sin since. Are we effectively treating Jesus like a get out of hell free card or a golden ticket to heaven? Have we slipped into thinking it doesn't really matter how we live, we can do whatever we want, and it doesn't matter because Jesus says he'll keep me? Are we in reality more like Gomer than we care to admit? Do we effectively give God the dregs of our time? Give more of our love and our time and our energy to other things? We might not call them other gods. They're probably not little golden statues in the corner or things carved out of wood, but our time, our energy, our effort, most of it goes into other things. Maybe good things. But the Lord just gets what's left at the end, if anything. Do we basically live like we expect God to be there at the click of our fingers when we need him, when things get tough? But actually, if generally we're coping fine, we'll just behave like he doesn't exist. What is it that we're prioritizing? Are we actually prioritizing self, what we want, when we want it? Me time, my way. Maybe actually it's that we've lost love for the Lord. Actually, our walk with the Lord is simply full of complacency. And I think this is the hardest one. Sometimes it's just, there's no real battle against sin. There's no real urgency in evangelism. We're just content to drift along to the end. Rather than being gripped by the word of God, we simply read it as duty. Rather than listen to sermons thinking we're gonna hear the Lord speak through his words, well, we'll only really listen if the preacher's funny or entertaining. Where there used to be joyful dependence in our life for the Lord to provide for our needs, now there's just simply self-sufficiency. We think we've got it all sorted on our own. If we can see ourselves in any way, shape, or form in any of that, we need to run to Jesus in repentance and faith, because that's the only answer for our spiritual adultery, for our wandering hearts. Because we might not like to admit it, but our hearts, as the great hymn says, are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's exactly what the people of Israel do all the time in the Old Testament. And just because we're modern and advanced, we maybe somehow think we're not like them, but we are, because we're human beings. That hymn is true, isn't it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I every time I sing that song, I think, yeah, exactly. That is exactly what my heart is like. Prone to wander to all sorts of different things that are not really worth worshipping at all. If that's the case, we run to Jesus, because there is mercy and there is grace and the Lord is faithful. The chapter ends on a high note, really. Verses 10 to 11, and then verse 1 of chapter 2. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of reversal. Yet, says verse 10. In other words, in contrast, even though I've said all of this, now this. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel, both, notice, will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Save your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. You see, what these verses show is that the Lord hasn't forgotten or replaced or gotten rid of the promises he made all the way back in Genesis to Abraham. And the Lord keeps those promises. And while the people did come back from exile in times of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, you can read about that, and the Zerubbabel is kind of put in charge of the people, they come together. The coming together that this looks forward to is more than that, isn't it? It's bigger than that. The coming forward here is a pointer towards the Lord Jesus, the true King in the line of David, the Messiah, the one who gathers to himself a people, not even just from Israel and Judah, but from the whole world that cannot be measured or counted. You had a wonderful picture of that in the book of Revelation, right? The unnumbered multitudes from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language stand before the throne of God. And look at the reversal. Did you notice at each point what had been said is flipped back on its head? Now, you have to wait next week to understand the great will be the day of Jezreel and what that means. That's in chapter 2. Graham will hopefully cover that next week on the evening. But the names that are given are a complete turnaround, aren't they? It is a reversal of pure grace because the names are simply bestowed by God. And that is the gospel, isn't it? Reconciliation, reversal, relationship restored, new names given by the Lord. Mercy and grace in abundance, love poured out on sinners. Because Jesus comes and he saves us while we were still his enemies. Not because we turned it round and pulled our socks up and had a good go at it. And he says, oh, well, yeah, you made a great effort. Come on. I'll have you. We were adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. Entirely on his initiative. We are completely undeserving and yet we are blessed beyond measure. We actually deserve nothing but judgment from God. We deserve to be punished for our sins, but then Jesus dies on the cross. His bow of strength is broken, isn't it? On the cross, as he bears the wrath of God, as he takes our curse. So that then unfaithful people like you and me are shown faithfulness by God. Unfaithful adulterers like you and me are shown perfect love by Jesus, our bridegroom. The Lord is more willing to welcome us than we dare to believe. Jesus goes through hell for us on the cross, enduring the cross for the joy that's set before him. And what is the joy that's set before him? That he has an inheritance of people. People who rejected him. And yet that is his joy to have them as his inheritance. I mean, that is unbelievable grace and mercy, isn't it? Our sins are many. His mercy is more. We just sung. And so as rebellious and as unfaithful and as weak as we are, the love and grace and mercy of God are greater. So wherever we're at, maybe we've read this and thought, okay, I can see. I can see my heart is prone to wander. I can see that in reality, I don't deserve the love and mercy of God. I don't deserve to be one of God's people. I wander on a regular basis. I might not have called it spiritual adultery. I might not have used that kind of language, but I can see it. We don't need to wallow in that. We need to come to the Lord in repentance and own it. Yeah, that is who I am. That is what my heart is like. And yet, there is mercy and there is grace. And so, Lord, I come to you in repentance. Jesus says, come to me, receive the forgiveness that you need. Have your sins washed away. Come and know love beyond measure. Come to you all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father, the reality is that all of our hearts are more prone to wander even than we'd care to admit, and probably even more than we realise. And yet, as much as that is possible and that might scare us, actually what is even more amazing is that your understanding of our hearts is perfect, and still there is mercy, and still there is grace, and still there is love. Even though there are things that we are not even aware of that are sinful, you know, and Jesus has paid the price for them, for all those who will trust in him, who will turn in repentance from their sins and receive him as Saviour and Lord. We ask this evening that that truth of your grace, of your mercy, of your love towards us would sink deep into our hearts, would fill us with joy and delight and thankfulness, that we'd be uplifted. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.